Good to see everyone this morning. And what a beautiful day it is to come and worship the Lord. Ask if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Jude. To the book of Jude, that's where both of our studies are going to come from this morning. So if you've got one of those handy dandy little markers, then go ahead and set your marker there. That's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time. We've got visitors with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence. And I hope that you prepared your hearts and minds to come worship the Lord. I know that you'll be an encouragement to us in being here. We thank you for coming our way and being with us and lifting us up as we strive to bring glory to God. Once you found your place in Jude, I want you to think about something for just a moment. Would you fight for someone that you love to protect them, to defend them from harm? Husbands, if someone were coming at your wife with the intent to harm or to bring some sort of pain upon her, would you step up and protect her and defend her? Moms, someone was coming for your children and you saw in their eyes that they were going to bring damage to them or intend to bring damage to them, would you step up and defend them and protect them? I don't know who I'd rather be in the way of. A mother that's defending her children or a husband that's protecting his wife. I think I'd pick the husband that's protecting his wife. You can look around at nature. And God placed that instinct within us to protect and defend things that we love and the ones that we love. And I was a scrawny little kid, and fighting never did really get along much with me. It wouldn't have been something I was very good at, and I really only got in one little scrap, if you can even call it that, whenever I was a young boy. But when I did, it was in defense of my mom. There's something within us that God has placed to protect the people that we love. And whenever I think about protecting someone you love, and I think about the Bible, I think about the Apostle Peter. You know, there were several occasions in Peter's life where he behaved very impetuously and where he may have stuck his neck out there a little bit. I think about that statement that he makes to Jesus. If you'll remember, as Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and the chief priests are going to put me to death and they're going to hang me on a cross and I'm going to die at their hands. And Peter, it was his defense and protection of Jesus whom he loved that caused him to take Jesus aside and said, Lord, that's not going to happen. Now, yes, that was a mistake because of his misunderstanding, but it was his protective instinct that led him to take Jesus aside and say that. It was his protective instinct that led him to say on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, I'll never deny you. I'll go with you to prison and to death. Because of his love for Jesus and his desire to protect his master, he was willing at that moment to die. And it was Peter's willingness to protect Jesus and die that in the garden he picked up that sword and started swinging it around, hacking off people's ears. That was because of Peter's love for his master and his desire to protect him. This morning we want to study this idea from the book of Jude about contending for the faith. Go ahead, if you're in the book of Jude, let's start by reading the first four verses from God's Word. Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When we think about the book of Jude, verse 3 is probably the passage that we bring to mind whenever we think about this. And I think it really captures the essence of what Jude is wanting to communicate to these beloved Christians that he is writing to. This idea of contending for the faith. Now, if you think about this idea of contending, that may seem to stand in contrast to other ideas that are put forth in Scripture. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, when he begins to teach people about the kingdom of God and its nature, and specifically the characteristics of its citizen, they're to be meek, they're to be humble, they're to be peaceable, they're to go out of their way to have peace with people, they're to turn the other cheek, they're to allow themselves to be defrauded and taken advantage of if need be. But here we come to Jude, who says that Christians are to contend for the faith. In fact, earnestly contend for the faith. And that word contend, that's an action word. We're going to talk more about what that looks like in our second lesson. But mainly we want to focus on this morning, why is Jude admonishing these Christians to contend and aggressively defend and go to battle? That's what I think of when I think of this word contend. To go to battle on behalf of the faith, to be willing to protect it from its enemies. Well, for us to be able to understand what Jude is encouraging us to do, which is to earnestly contend for the faith, then we need to have some kind of understanding of what exactly it is this faith is about. If we don't know what the faith is, then we're not going to be willing to earnestly contend for it. If we don't know it and we don't love it, then we're not going to defend it. We're not going to struggle on its behalf. And if you think about that word faith, it's one of those English words, like many of our English words, that confuse people that are trying to learn this language for the first time. It's got several different meanings. You can use it, and just depending on the context of how you use it, one word can have different meanings. Someone may talk about faith, and they may reference it as just simply belief. I have faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Someone may come up to you and may ask you, what is your faith? Well, that's a completely different question. They're asking you, what's your system of beliefs? What do you believe when it comes to your religion? What is your faith? But in the book of Jude, and in other instances in the Bible, when we see this phrase, the faith, called to mind, it's got a different meaning from both of those, which we're rather familiar with. So what is the faith that Jude is admonishing and appealing to these brethren to earnestly contend for? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we read this passage about the faith. We see that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to, and there's our phrase again, the faith. And so the faith is something that can be preached, it can be taught and communicated, and it's something that a person can obey. The faith can be obeyed. Now, I asked you if you would to go ahead and hold in your Bible the book of Jude. We're going to come back to that. But Galatians is going to help bring us a greater understanding, and as we try to determine exactly what it is the faith is about. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, as the Apostle Paul is writing to these Christians at Galatians, listen to what he has to say about the faith. And we're working our way in trying to determine what is the faith that Jude is talking to us about and admonishing us to contend for. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says to those Christians at Galatia, "While I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." And so he's going back and talking about his conversion. How you'll remember Paul in his previous life, as it would seem, tried to persecute Christians. And now words got around to these Galatians and to others that the same persecutor of the church is preaching the faith that he once persecuted. Well, chapter 1 and verse 11, I really helps tie all of this together. It's something that can be obeyed. It's something that Paul said he was a preacher of, the faith. And so when you go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, I think we really find the key to unlocking what this faith is that Jude is talking about. He says, "Brethren, I would have you know now that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Faith is something that can be obeyed. It's something that Paul says in Galatians 2, he preached. Or rather, Galatians 1, 22 and 23, he preached. Well, what Paul preached, verse 11 says, was the gospel. And so the faith is synonymous simply with the gospel. It's those things that are preached or those things that are taught, those facts from God's word which are communicated to others that produce faith in the heart of those who hear. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the things, the basis of the things that are taught that bring a person to faith in Jesus. And so when we talk about the faith in Jude, what Paul is saying, or Jude is saying, is we must contend for the truth of the gospel. The faith in the gospel are terms that we can use synonymously. But before we move on, I want to point out here that Jude's writing with somewhat of a sense of urgency. I don't know if you gathered all of the action words that he used in his introduction to these beloved Christians that he was writing to. In fact, Jude deviates from his message. Did you know that the book of Jude that we have written is not the book that Jude initially meant to write? It wasn't the intention that he intended to write when he sat down to pen this letter to these brethren. That wasn't what he had in mind. However, You read verse 3, he says, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Jude was going to write, he intended to write about the common salvation that was possessed among the saints. But he says, there's this urgent need that I've got to deviate from this message of salvation because you really need to hear this. And you need to know and be aware of it right now. And that's where he changes directions from rather than the common salvation which he intended to preach, this idea of contending for the saints. So you can hear the urgency in Jude's pen as he's communicating to these brethren. You can sense the urgency. He says, I make every effort to write to you. I felt the necessity. I'm appealing to you to contend earnestly. And so he's writing a letter that's full of action. And he's changed direction. Rather than writing about salvation, which is a pretty important message, he changes his tone so that he can write about this idea of contending for the faith. Why does the faith need to be contended for? We're going to spend a lot of time in verse 3 during our first lesson. We're going to focus our second lesson on making application as to what this looks like to live this idea out of contending for the faith. But why does this faith need to be so earnestly contended for? Why did Jude change directions and rather than write about salvation, talk about this need to contend for the faith? Well, he tells us in verse 3 some of the characteristics of the faith that make it so powerful and make it so important that it's something that Christians and saints need to contend for. First and foremost, it is singular. Did you notice that word that prefaced faith? He didn't say a faith. He didn't say some faiths. He said the faith. Faith is singular. And when you go back and you read secular history, what you find out is the faith was so important and such a unique characteristic of what these Christians believed that there were many that were willing to die for it. When the emperor cult began to gain ground near the turn of the first century, which the book of Revelation is written to foretell and warn Christians about, when that emperor cult began to gain ground, it was quite simple. You could avoid being put to death, being punished, being tortured at the hands of Rome if you would simply acknowledge Caesar as God. You could avoid all of that if you would bow and acknowledge Caesar as God. And if you did this, it was all fine and well. However, if you refused, things got ugly. The Christians of the first century were willing to die for the faith because it was singular. It was unique. The same one that said that there is only one Lord says that there's only one faith. And that's the statement Paul makes in Ephesians 4:5. He says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so those people, those Christians who held to this idea, one faith, were willing to die for it because that to compromise that, they would have to say Caesar is God. And that same one who said there's only one faith says there's only one Lord too. And that was a compromise that they weren't willing to make. Many of them died for that. And we live in a religious world where there are a lot of different practices. There are a lot of different beliefs. There are a lot of different systems of faith. And we don't get the exposure to it here, kind of tucked away in the south corner of Arkansas where just about everybody is a Christian. But you go out, start venturing out and get out of the state, or you go to some prestigious university and you find out there is a diversity of faiths. There are a diversity of beliefs. And this idea about there being one faith, about faith being singular, only one idea, one group of beliefs that will bring us to salvation. As Paul said in Acts 4:12, people in this religious world are seeking for salvation or something better in another life that's to come after this physical life. And the faith that we hold, that Jude identified as singular, it said of that faith, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, while there are a lot of faiths out there that are practiced, there's only one faith that'll save you. And Jude identifies that as singular in Jude verse 3. And that's one of the reasons it must be contended for. Now, you can imagine that's not a very popular message, is it? You can go along and get along with a lot of people if you will relinquish this idea that faith is something that is singular. But to cling to that, we must. Because there's no other system of beliefs that will bring us to the point of salvation. It was Jesus himself who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And although this may sound close-minded, well, it is. No one comes to the Father except through me. This idea of faith being singular is so popular, or unpopular, I should say, that even Christians, or those who are, I use that word loosely, those who are proclaiming to be Christians, are relinquishing this idea that faith isn't something that's singular. It's something that can be possess a multiplicity of practices and teachings that will all bring us safely into the fold of God. There's this movie that came out a few months back, and I don't know if it's still in theaters. You may have heard of it or seen it advertised. And it came from a book that was written a few years ago. It's called The Shack. But it was written by a man who would say or confess he was a Christian. He believed in Jesus, and he believed that Jesus was the one who brought salvation. And regrettably, because I felt I need to be informed, I read this book. And there's this idea of universalism. That is, that everyone, God's going to protect everyone. And in a very influential book that many young people are reading, and even older Christians are reading, and they're saying, this is going to change the way you think about God. Essentially, that was one of the main premises of it, is that it taught this idea of universalism. And essentially, you boil it all down, and this man has this communication with God, as the fictional story goes. And God says, essentially, I'm going to save Christians. I'm going to save atheists. I'm going to save those who practice who worship Allah. I'm going to save those who practice Hinduism. I'm going to save those who worship Buddhism. There are many who claim to be Christians that open up to this idea that faith isn't something that's singular. But Jude identifies it as the faith. He identifies it as singular. And that's one of the reasons it must be contended for. And while it might not be a popular message in this religious smorgasbord of a world where you can get to heaven however you want, that's not the characteristic of the faith that Jude says we Christians must contend for. We also find that this faith, so precious, is something that was delivered once for all. And as we seek to understand why this must be contended for, not only is it singular in nature, but it was given one time. This phrase, once for all, can best be understood probably by thinking about the statement that was made by Jesus, by the Hebrew writer, where it says Jesus died once for all. Now, we understand what this idea means. Jesus came and he made a sacrifice. He gave himself on the cross. He died one time so that sin in the past and sin in the future to those who obey and come to God through faith can be forgiven. Jesus doesn't have to perpetually give himself as a sacrifice like had to be done under the old law by the priests and the people bringing their animals every time they sinned. That wasn't something that had to perpetually be done. It was given one time for all. And that's the same idea that Jude's talking about, this faith. It was one time given for all. And what that simply means is that there is no modern day revelation. You think about most of the books that are constantly being updated. Textbooks, specifically. Textbooks, if you go to college, young people, what you're going to find is textbooks are constantly being updated, constantly being revised. There's new laws that are being discovered. New theories are being put forth. Technology is changing, and we're just learning new things all the time. And so your biologies and your technology classes, they're going to constantly be updated. I went whenever I was in a freshman in college and bought a biology book for $130 used. And for those who are going to be going to college in the future, that's a relatively low price for a book these days. 4 months later, when I went to sell it back, they said, we'll give you $4 for it. I said, I spent $130 on this thing. I'm not going to give it back to you for $4. I'll take it home and use it as killing before I do that. But what had happened is things had changed so much that this textbook had become outdated essentially in 4 months. And so you think about learning and education. Textbooks are constantly being revised and updated. What's so unique about the faith delivered that Jude says you contend for, it was given once for all time. The God who gave this faith is infinitely wise. And he provided that to mankind some 2,000 years ago. And you open your Bibles and you read, and you find out that this infinitely wise God 2,000 years ago wrote this message that fits in perfect with the world that we live, that addresses the problems that we even some 2,000 years later are dealing with as Christians. It was delivered once. There's no need for revisions. There's no need for updates. It was given in perfection and completion. And we're aware of various other new revelations that some have claimed. We don't have the time to really look at this. The Book of Mormon being one of those claimed to be under inspiration. When I went to look at that, I saw everything that I needed to see there where it said the Book of Mormon, and this is their webpage. This isn't me fabricating anything. And it's advertised simply as another testament of Jesus Christ. The faith was delivered once, brethren. There is no need for new revelations. These are bold claims. The faith is singular. There's only salvation found in Jesus and in His name. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Scripture and the gospel was only given one time. There's no need for revisions and there's no need for updates. It was handed down to the saints. It was given by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the faith or the gospel or scripture was God-breathed. And that's why we have to be so careful. Because in the hands of men, a commentary, a creed book, a statement of faith, a doctrine that's been handed down from a church father, that's not from God. That's from man. And so this idea about the faith not having a human origin, but rather having a divine origin, it's one more reason that it must be contended for. It must be contended for and earnestly at that. Because the faith has many enemies. And I think that's why Jude changed the purpose of his letter. Because there were going to be people that were attacking the system of beliefs that these Christians were practicing, both then and now. The faith has enemies. And so Jude spends half of his letter that we can look at in the next several verses. And we can see he identifies some of those enemies of the faith. Let's read verses 4 and 11. I believe that they really hit the highlights of the enemies that Jude warns these Christians about. But he says you need to be on guard for. You're going to have to contend for the faith. And here's why. Because these enemies are going to come in and attack the faith. Look at verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were marked out long ago for condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he identifies, I believe, three groups of people that make an assault on the faith. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. First and foremost, about these enemies of the faith and why the faith must be contended for and why these Christians need to be so aware. Says verse 4, these people, these enemies, have crept in unnoticed. Oftentimes when someone parades themselves as an enemy of the truth, they stand zero chance of getting in. Someone comes into a congregation and immediately starts making trouble. Immediately starts bringing forth false doctrine. Well, they're going to be figured out pretty quickly. They're going to be silenced or they're going to be removed, whatever the need be, if they remain persistent in their attempts to attack the faith. What makes the enemies that Jude is writing about so dangerous is that they had crept in unnoticed. Someone who has this idea or this heart of division and disruption kind of worms his way into a congregation and seems like a nice person on the surface. And slowly, after he kind of builds relationships and makes friends and goes along with everything that's being said, he starts putting forth these rumors or these false teachings, and he does so in a very subtle method. You see, the church may be more in danger in such of a situation like that. He doesn't make great leaps and bounds that lead with absolutely false conclusions. Rather, he starts them on a slippery slope. Those are the people that you got to worry about. And Jude, as he's writing this letter, perhaps as they're reading this to the Christians to whom he was writing, some of those very enemies that had this evil intention were listening to the letter being read to the congregation because they had crept in and they were trying to deceive the people and lead them away and attack the faith. And he describes here three types of people, calls to mind three very evil people. It's believed that Jude's letter was written to a group of Jewish Christians. And so he references three people from the old law or the Old Testament that would immediately be identified as wicked and as evil. And about these false teachers and wicked people that had crept in, he says they've gone the way of Cain. Now when you think about Cain, really I think when you boil down what Cain did in Genesis chapter 4, it finds its root in selfishness. It finds its root in selfishness and caring about himself and his standing with God and God's desire to be pleased with his sacrifice. And we know how that later led to the murder of his brother Abel because he was so eaten up with selfishness that he was led to commit this great sin. And he says about these enemies of the faith that they've gone the way of Cain. He says they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You'll remember Balaam the prophet who whenever the Moabites saw Israel was just taking over the land. They knew that they were next. And so they find this prophet, if you will, who says, show us how we can defeat the Israelites and curse the Israelites so that we might be able to be victorious over them. They've rushed into the error of Balaam. What Balaam did is he couldn't curse the people because God wouldn't let him. And so he says, I've got another plan. So that he might receive the riches and the money from the king of Moab, he said, I got another plan. Here's what you do. You go in and you introduce your religion. You marry with them. And you take their women in marriage. And in doing so, you corrupt that faith that they had and that they possessed. Balaam, he simply taught them to sin, is what he did. He taught them to sin. And I think that's one of the things that Jude is warning people about. These people that have snuck in, they're selfish, and they're going to teach you to sin. Thirdly, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. You may remember that story where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rose up and they challenged the authority of Moses. They caused division. In verse 4, he writes about these people who deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. When you deny the authority of Jesus, essentially you're guilty of the same thing that Korah was. In causing division among God's people. In challenging the authority that God, our Master, our Lord, has given us through His Word. And we face the same enemies today. Cain. And the selfishness that oftentimes come. Christians posturing around, wanting to be the one who's in charge, wanting to be the one who gets the recognition for various things that are being accomplished by the congregation. Power struggles within elderships about one wanting to be above all of the others. A lack of love for the brethren and only a love for oneself. A what can I get from the church attitude rather than what can I give to others. Christians who have gone in the way of Cain. The danger of those who are sneaking in, creeping in, attacking the faith. And we stand at risk today of the same enemies. The error of Balaam, who taught Israel to sin. Verse 4 talks about those who would turn God's grace into licentiousness. That is, turn God's grace into this opportunity to give in to sensual desires. Can you think about any teachings or any doctrines that turn God's grace into licentiousness? One immediately comes to mind. This idea and this doctrine that's taught in the majority of congregations, the majority of denominations that are proclaiming to be followers of Jesus. This idea of once saved, always saved. Now, I will say in once saved, always saved defense, there are some who believe that a life needs to be made holy and that good works need to be the focus of a person's life and that, no, I can't just go participate in any sin. But there are also a number of people who say that, yes, God's grace, because once you're saved by that grace, you can't be lost. You can live however you want. That is exactly the danger of what Jude says some of these Christians or some of those who had snuck in were doing. They were turning God's grace into licentiousness, into an opportunity to sin. We face that same doctrine today. Young people, y'all need to be aware of that. That sounds very appealing, but Jude says they were doing that back then. They were an enemy of the faith. And anyone that teaches a doctrine that you can be a Christian and live however you want because God won't ever cast you away from His flock, well, that's a false statement. They're turning God's grace into licentiousness. And then those who have perished in the rebellion of Korah, they reject the authority of God. They deny our Lord and Master. These enemies, they creep in. They're subtle in their methods. They don't deny Him outright by saying, we just need to put our Bibles away and just do whatever we want to do. But they say things like, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do this. They subtly oppose God's Word. They plant seeds of doubt against the elders who possess the scriptural authority given by Jesus, given by God, to protect the flock. They cause division by whispering and backbiting. And their end is coming. Marked out for condemnation, verse 4 tells us. Verses 14 and 15, it was about these men, these enemies of the faith, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many of His thousands of holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. God's going to come back and He's going to execute judgment on those who oppose his precious faith. The faith is precious, and we need to be on guard as Christians. We need to be ready to earnestly contend for it, to be willing to protect it from those who would misuse it and who would abuse it. That's what Jude tasked the saints with. That's what caused him to deviate from his initial message of salvation to contending for the faith. And today we stand in that same faith that Jude wrote to saints and told them to defend. We have obeyed it. We teach it. We love it. May we, like the Christians to whom Jude was writing, be willing to contend for it earnestly and to protect it from its enemies and from those who would do it harm. Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer with me? Loving and gracious Father, how precious is the gift of your word. And how precious is the faith that you have handed down through the apostles and the prophets and through Jesus your Son. May we, as those who have participated in such faith and been rescued from the condemnation of sin, be willing to defend it, to contend for it against its enemies. May we make ourselves aware, may we constantly be on the lookout for those who would attack your word and who would cause us to question its authority, who would try to turn your grace into licentiousness. Give us a spirit that loves and that is kind, but also one that is aware of the assaults on the faith in this country today and in this world today. It seems like so many are opposing the truth that you've laid forth a single time. Give us the courage and give us the strength to defend it, to pass it on and to share it with others. And we pray in Jesus' name.